Would you turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1? 1 Timothy chapter 1. I'm going to read the verse that we just sang to God's praise, verse 17. 1 Timothy 1, verse 17. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Come to the end of 1 Timothy chapter 1. We've been looking at it for the last few weeks, and we've seen how important it is to hold to the truth, to teach sound doctrine, and to shun any different doctrine. Different doctrine, false teaching, leads people astray, even to the point where they make shipwreck of their faith. But sound doctrine conforms to the blessed gospel of the glory of God. And this gospel, we've seen, was entrusted to Paul, who had the apostolic authority to teach it to others. And Paul, we saw last week, is also an example of the abundant mercy and grace of God poured out on his life as the worst of sinners. And Paul says, this is a true saying. This is for every sinner. This is a true statement that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, so that everyone who turns to Christ may receive this mercy and receive eternal life. And this leads Paul to exclaim in the words of verse 17, this wonderful doxology that we've just read. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. And this is our text for today, in case you thought I skipped over it last week. I'm coming back to it. I'm going to take a deep dive into the character of the one true God. But as background to this verse, I want us to read Acts chapter 19, from verse 23. An event that took place in Ephesus a few years prior to Paul writing this to Timothy, who is in Ephesus when he writes this. But this is what happened when Paul himself visited the city of Ephesus. So turn to Acts chapter 19 if you want to follow along. And I want to read from verse 23. Acts 19 verse 23. About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger that not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together to the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Well, Demetrius was right to be worried. As Christianity spread in Ephesus, people were beginning to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, not the goddess Artemis. And this was bad for business. And of course, bad for religion. I mean, he does mention that. But mostly it's bad for business, right? Definitely bad for the silver trade. And who's going to buy shrines and statues when they, after they've turned away from idol worship, when they've been taught that those things are no gods at all? As an aside, is there nothing new under the sun? Your business is threatened, so you start a riot. And most of the people at the riot don't even know why they're there. Anyway, that's just an aside. Anyway, he's right to be worried, and history has proved him right. The worship of Artemis has died away. I mean, be honest, before I read this passage from Acts, had any of you heard of Artemis? If you had, well, then you've read your Bible, or perhaps you'd heard about it from Percy Jackson. If you don't know who Percy Jackson is, don't worry, your children or your grandchildren will tell you that. And of course, NASA decided to call their mission Artemis as well. But my point is, who is Artemis? No one worships her anymore. Where's her temple? She's a myth. And the impressive temple dedicated to her worship, which was indeed one of the seven ancient wonders of the world, is now in ruins. The temple was impressive. 130 meters long, 67 meters wide, with 127 columns of white marble, each 20 meters high. It took 2 centuries to build it, and archaeologists say that it was the largest structure in the Greek world, and the first of such proportions to be built of marble. It was a truly impressive structure. It's now, of course, in ruins. The few columns lying on a plain in modern-day Turkey, and a few other artifacts that were collected by the British in the British Museum. Shame, the British are going through a hard time. We must be kind to them. Artemis is gone. The worship of Artemis is gone. She seemed immortal. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians, they cried. But she's gone. When the Lord Jesus sovereignly moved into people's lives in Ephesus, saving them from sin and idolatry, it was the end of Artemis, and she is now on the scrap heap of history. Because there is only one true God. And this is the God whom Paul praises as he reflects on his own testimony of what God has done for him in salvation. He moves from praising God almost in a sense for what he's done to just who he is. He is the God who deserves all praise and honor and glory. So let's also rejoice in this revelation of who God is. And I want us to look at each one of these phrases or words that Paul mentions here in verse 17, starting with the King of the ages, or the King eternal. God is praised for his eternal and his universal kingship. He is the sovereign ruler over the universe. Psalm 10 verse 16 says, "The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land." And Jeremiah 10 verse 10, "The Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting king. At his wrath the earth quakes and the nations cannot endure his indignation." God is the king, and what's emphasized here is his sovereign rule over all things and throughout all time. His rule is absolute and eternal. God is the king of ages past. He ruled over the formless and empty deeps before the world was created. He ruled over the galaxies as he brought them into being by his great power. The whole story of creation points to, of course, God as creator and God as king, as ruler over his creation. He created a world that is good, and then he rested, which indicates his rule over that creation. He's king of ages past. He's king over all the people that he made. King over Adam and Eve, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, Moses, all of the prophets. King over all the kings of his people. King of the ages past. God is king over the present age. Meaning the age that began with the birth, life, death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's sovereign over the church in this age. And over the growth of the church. And over the spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth. And God is king over the age to come. Every era of human history from now till the end of time is under his sovereign rule. Every government and kingdom will operate under his wise sovereignty and providence. He's the king of the age to come until the end of time when Jesus returns and judges the living and the dead. And he will bring in the new heavens and the new earth, and he will be enthroned as king forever and ever. The words of Revelation 11 verse 15, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. All God's people said, amen. That's not the end of the sermon. But we can say amen a few times. God is king of the ages. He's the king eternal. Secondly, he is God immortal. God is immortal. So the first aspect of God, his kingship, refers to his eternal kingship, his rule. Whereas immortality refers to God's being, his essence, who he is in and of himself. In other words, God in his being is immortal and incorruptible. There's no decay or winding down in God. And that, of course, makes him different to everything in this world. Because everything in this world decays. Everything else is mortal and corruptible. Entire galaxies collide and fall into collapse into black holes. And the natural creation shows signs of decay. The natural world, as beautiful as it is tinged with this corruption. I went for a trail run last week, and you know, that song was in my mind. I went through the woods and forest glades, I wonder, and my soul was singing. But then I noticed, well, there's a plastic packet that's blown in, and these trees are alien invasive trees that are growing here in the pristine wilds of the Midlands. Things corrupt, things decay. And we feel the effects of mortality and corruption every day in our human experience. Things break, clothing gets torn, cars break down. And perhaps most of all, we feel it in our own bodies. The signs of aging, aches and pains. I read a quote the other day that said, when you get injured after 30, it's permanent. Something like that. Like, you just, some things just don't go away. You're like, oh, I've had this injury forever. And sadly, many of us, in fact, if not all of us, have been touched by death itself. The death of loved ones. We feel the effects of mortality and corruption. This mortality, this corruption affects entire civilizations. Perhaps this was seen most powerfully a mere 100 years ago at the end of World War I. Just when people were boasting in the progress of Western civilization, a war was fought that claimed the lives of nearly 20 million people. Including civilian deaths caused by combat, disease, and starvation. And in 1919, just after the war, William Butler Yeats wrote a poem called The Second Coming in the aftermath of the First World War. And he said, and this is the first verse, turning and turning in the widening gyre, the falcon cannot hear the falconer. Things fall apart. The center cannot hold. Mere anarchy is loosed upon the world. The blood-dimmed tide is loosed, and everywhere the ceremony of innocence is drowned. The best lack all conviction, while the worst are full of passionate intensity. The second verse is even more bleak. He sees no hope for civilization after this cataclysmic event of World War I. And it's a powerful description of the corruption and mortality in this world. Things fall apart. But not God. God is immortal. He always has existed. He always will exist. And every one of His glorious attributes will remain undimmed. His goodness, His mercy, His holiness, His love, His justice, all true, forever and all time. Psalm 90 verse 2 says, "Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." Revelation 1 verse 8, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." God is, He always was and will always be. And as such, God is life and He is able to give life. Think about the first few words of the Bible, Genesis 1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." I'll read that again and pause at a different place. "In the beginning, God." In other words, when our world began, at the beginning of this world's time, God was already there, and He was always there. He has always been, something we accept by faith, and God gives life to everything in this world. Psalm 104 verse 30 tells us that it is God who sends His Spirit to create all living things. But not only does He create physical life, He grants eternal life. And He has the power to give eternal life to those who trust in Him. Well, here I want to bring this down to earth, as it were, because it might all sound a bit philosophical and ethereal. But is there something that God has done to show us that He is immortal? Oh, yes. Listen to what Paul tells Timothy in his second letter, chapter 1, verse 10. He says that God's purpose and grace has now been manifested through what? Through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. God has indeed done something in this world to show us His immortality and to bring life and immortality to light, and it's through the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you want to see the immortality of God revealed, shown forth in flesh? Look no further than the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. David says in Psalm 16, as he prophesies about this, in Psalm 16 verse 9, he says, "Therefore my heart is glad, my whole being rejoices, my flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, to the grave, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." And when Peter preaches from this passage, Psalm 16, when he preaches on the day of Pentecost, and today's Pentecost Sunday, by the way, when he preaches from this psalm in Pentecost, he says, this psalm is about Jesus. And God did not let His Holy One see decay. Jesus, who died on the cross for our sins, was raised to life. Jesus is the flesh and blood revelation of the immortality of God. And so God is worthy to be praised as the immortal King. Thirdly, God is invisible. The eternal, immortal God cannot be seen. Paul repeats this in 1 Timothy 6, verse 16. He says, "God alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see." No one can see God. The most that anyone has ever seen of God is this light, within which God Himself remains hidden. This is what Moses saw when God caused his goodness to pass before him. It's quite simple. God is invisible and you can't see Him. But just because He's invisible doesn't mean that He's unknowable. He would be unknowable because He's so different to us, but God has, in His grace, revealed Himself to us. He's chosen to reveal Himself to people, and there's abundant evidence for His existence. For instance, Romans 1 verse 20 says, "For God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of this world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. People are without excuse. God has revealed himself in the things that he's made. His invisible qualities shown forth in what is visible. So we can know the invisible God, at least some of his attributes, through what has been made. We were meant to see these created things, and our thoughts and desires should be lifted to the invisible God, the Creator. But sadly, that's not what happens because of our sinful nature. And so Romans 1 verse 21 continues to say what people do in their sinfulness. It says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." God is invisible, and every attempt to make him visible or to imagine him in some visible form is idolatry. And that is what humans have sadly done in their vain attempts to know God or to imagine God or to think what God is like. No, the invisible God has revealed himself to us in his word. And so the second commandment says, do not make any image of God. Because any image that we make, even if we think that image is being helpful in some way, that image is obscuring who God really is. It will obscure God's character. Think about what the Israelites did when Moses was up the mountain, when Aaron fashioned a golden calf. Perhaps you're saying, well, look at the strength of this calf. This represents the strength of God who brought us out of Egypt. They thought, that's what he said. This is your God who brought you out of Egypt. A bull. Really? No, it didn't. Even if, let's give him the benefit of the doubt, even if he was trying to be helpful. And so we're going to make an idol of a really strong creature to show the strength of God. No. God says no images, because what you are doing is obscuring my true character. We need to be very careful. God's invisibility tells us that he must be known only in the way that he reveals himself. He must be known only according to his revelation, which is through his word. Christianity is a religion of the word. God reveals himself through his word. We may not go off and make an idol with which we worship God. And friends, this includes mental images. We are in danger of breaking the second commandment when we say, I like to think of God as. And we make up our own image, make up our own idea of what God is like. If that image, if that idea doesn't conform to the revelation of Scripture, then it's on the same level as a physical image that you make up. Because those ideas of God that we come up with will obscure, will diminish his character. Because we are finite and sinful. But God has revealed himself to us, and we must respond in faith. He is the invisible God. The only acceptable, visible image of God is God's incarnate Son, the Lord Jesus. God made himself visible in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is God in the form of a human being. And according to Colossians 1 verse 15, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And John tells us in John 1 verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And in verse 18 he says, no one has ever seen God. God, the only Son, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Jesus is the image of God. Friends, the encouragement for us is that now we, though we live by faith, and we put our trust in the invisible God, who works among us by his Spirit through his word, our hope as Christians is to see him face to face. to see Jesus face to face, and in seeing Jesus, to see the image of the invisible God. And think about what Job says, where he brings this together with the hope of resurrection and immortality. Job says these remarkable words in chapter 19, verse 25. For I know my Redeemer lives, and at the last time he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold. I am not another. My heart faints within me. Friends, by faith, the resurrection was certain for Job, and it filled him with joy to anticipate seeing the invisible God. And we have that secure hope because we know that our Savior physically rose from the dead. And in so doing, he guarantees the resurrection of those who trust in him. Fourthly, God is the only God. The only God. He is unique. No other being in the universe shares his attributes. And though God gives us eternal life, he alone has immortality within himself. He alone is King of the ages. God's invisible nature helps us to understand the second commandment, which I've mentioned: you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness. God's uniqueness helps us understand the first commandment. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. God alone is to be worshipped as God. There are no other gods. Other things that people worship as gods are not gods at all. Whether it's Artemis of the Ephesians, or Allah, or an ancestor, or any other thing that you look to give you fulfillment or salvation, not gods at all. The foolishness of this approach to worship is brought out in a number of Old Testament passages. I'll just read one. Some of it I read to the children earlier. Jeremiah 10. Hear the word the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, learn not the way of the nations, nor be dismayed at the signs of the heavens, because the nations are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are vanity. A tree from the forest is cut down and worked with an axe by the hands of a craftsman. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammer and nails so that it cannot move. Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field, and they cannot speak. They have to be carried, for they cannot walk. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither is it in them to do good. This is the true God. There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your due. For among all the wise ones of the nations, and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. Goes on and on to talk about the foolishness of worshipping created things. Isaiah, in one of the passages about idols, says, here's the foolishness. You take your log of wood, you cut it in half. From the one half you make an idol, the other half you burn in the fire. How can that idol save you? Our God is the only true God. All other gods are worthless and unable to save. They are a deception of the devil who wants to lead you away from your only hope of salvation. So, let's wrap up by thinking, what does this mean for us? God is the eternal King. He is immortal. He's invisible. He is the only God. What does this mean for you? Firstly, that this God is worthy to be praised. He's worthy to be praised. Our response to the revelation of God here is to, or should be, to worship Him. What is due to our great God? Glory and honor forever and ever. Paul is not just listing these attributes of God here. He is wanting us to praise Him. He's praising God for them. To give honor to God is to give Him His due, the respect, the reverence that He deserves. To declare His greatness. To give God glory is to show Him, or show that He is glorious. To testify that He's glorious. Our praise doesn't add anything to God's glory, but we acknowledge it and proclaim the truth and make much of His glory. And friends, remember that here in 1 Timothy 1, this is in response to God's great salvation. Paul has just testified of His great salvation for unworthy sinners. And here is the revelation of God. Let's praise Him and worship Him as the one true God. We do this with our lips. We do this with our lives. Secondly, this God is King, and you must submit to Him. We must submit to God as King, to His Lordship in every area of our lives. Think about just one area. Think about how God's kingship affects our view of human identity. Human identity. There's been so much dangerous and deceptive teaching out there in the world, sowing confusion, destroying the lives of so many people, especially young people, in the area of identity, especially in the area of sexuality. And in this context, Psalm 100 verse 3 might be one of the most radical biblical statements in our world today. Psalm 100 verse 3 says this: "Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His." If God made you, if He is King, then you are His. You are His by creation. He had determined your identity. You do not have to figure out your own identity. You need to receive it as a gift from your Creator. Friends, can we tell our young people this? Because here is true freedom. It's not the freedom of trying to figure out who you are for yourself. It's the freedom of accepting your identity from the one who made you and living in that fullness. God is King, and you must submit to Him. And this leads us to the third implication. If you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, then you have come under His saving rule. So the second part of Psalm 100 verse 3 says, "We are His people and the sheep of His pasture." The first part refers to the fact that God has made everyone and He's King over everyone, and they need to know that they are His by creation, and He has every right to tell them how to live. The second part says there are people who receive His Lordship and come before Him and recognize that they've sinned against Him and submit to His Lordship in repentance and faith. And when you put your trust in Jesus as Savior, then you come into His kingdom, which is, in the Bible, refers to His saving rule. His saving rule. You become one of His sheep, one of His people, under His care. If you haven't done that, you're living in another kingdom, the kingdom of darkness, and only King Jesus can rescue you from that kingdom of darkness. But when Jesus saves you and forgives your sin, you become part of His kingdom. And He shares with you eternal life, the promise of an incorruptible body fit to live with Him in the new heavens and the new earth. And now you live under His Lordship. Now we live under His loving Lordship, obeying His commands out of love for Him and turning away from every other thing that would compete for your devotion. You give Him your worship. To Him be all honor and glory forever and ever. And all God's people said, and that is the end. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You that You've revealed Yourself to us. We did not deserve this, to know You, the one true eternal God. Lord, our sins had led us astray, and we had worshipped worthless things. But in Your grace and mercy, You came down and rescued us. And so we thank You for Your grace. We thank You for Your almighty power in saving us from sin and death, saving us to be Your people, to bring glory to You, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.